We've now come to the crucifixion itself. Luke has been building up to this point. He has been looking ahead to this, and Jesus himself looking ahead to the cross. He's spoken of it through his ministry and spoken of it more frequently and more explicitly, more clearly as he got closer. His purpose was to go to Jerusalem. His purpose was to go to the cross, and there he would be killed. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew why he was doing it. And he went with purpose. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And here he is. We come to this, and as it's been leading up to this point, then you might expect more detail. We want more detail. We want to hear more about it. And yet, Luke restrains himself. He just says that when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And this passage, it's perhaps difficult to discern why does Luke give these details? And because his account is a bit different than the other synoptics. It's similar, but he gives different details, and he gives this word here: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, where the others do not. And then he gives a smattering of accounts of what the people around are doing and saying, how they're reacting to this crucifixion, what's going on. I think in this section of this passage, this word of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is really central to this passage. It's central to what's going on here. And it explains, in a way, what Jesus is doing at the cross, why he is there. Here he is being mocked. He's jeered at. People are looking at him, staring at him. Some perhaps sympathizing, but many looking on as though and jesting at his pain. Jesus is suffering more than they can tell. They think of the sufferings of the body, but Jesus is his primary pain would be that of the suffering of the wrath of God as he becomes sin for his people. The punishment due to sin is being poured out. And yet here you see him thinking of others. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here you see a picture of the high priest mediating on behalf of his people, praying on their behalf. Even here in the midst of suffering, even here in the midst of the mocking and the scorning, I was reminded of Psalm 116, midway through the psalm. Psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" What indeed? Jesus Christ here suffering and thinking of his people. Let's go through some of the facts. And as I said last week, I don't want to dwell on the facts of crucifixion. We can spend a lot of time, and much time has been spent, and many pages have been written, much ink has been spilled on the pains, the sufferings of crucifixion, and what it does to a man, the pain in the nerves, and the suffocation as his chest is compressed and all of that. And there is some use to that. It's not without purpose. But as you see here, Luke does not dwell on it. And so we will not. In fact, there is little agreement, or actually no agreement, on exactly what the crucifixion of Christ looked like. There were a number of different ways for someone to be crucified. And some of the main ways were to have the cross just as it was in the crucifix shape that we know, and then just nail the person to that itself and then lift the entire thing up. Or perhaps to have just the horizontal cross piece and then nail him to that and lift that up and set it on a vertical stake. And commentators and scholars will go on and on about which one it is, and they'll say confidently, there can even be the X-shaped cross, what's known as St. Andrew's cross, and you'll find that on the Scotland's flag, the St. Andrew's cross. We don't know what Jesus' cross exactly looked like. We know that he was nailed to a cross. He was put in place with spikes. There are many other details that could be gone into, whether or not he had something to sit on, or whether or not he had a block to stand on, or whether or not ropes were used. All of these details that we kind of want to know about. What exactly was it? Well, we know that this was a Gentile mode of execution. This was not a Jewish way of doing things. This was specifically done for the humiliation of the prisoner. This was done for criminals. This was a criminal's death. And this was not done for the Romans. This was a criminal's death. This was something that is done specifically for the purpose of setting the person up as an example, to put them as a sign by the roadside of, this is what happens when you oppose Roman rule. And specifically the Romans did this, especially. There were others who have done this. The Greeks did it under Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe. And even today there are some crucifixions, and just a few years ago ISIS, because of Christianity, were crucifying some of the people that they were killing. But here he is set up as an example. The criminals were punished in this way. They were stripped of their clothes so that they might endure the entire just humiliation that man could give. It's likely that he wasn't even high off the ground. This was not a cross that was made for an exceptional prisoner. Jesus' trial, you remember, was only started that morning, and then we're still only in the morning hours here. This was someone else's cross. Someone else was supposed to die there. Probably Barabbas was supposed to die on that cross. It was a criminal's cross made for a criminal. And here, the King of the Jews is executed. This was a type of punishment, not just for humiliation, but for torture. It was meant to last. In fact, this was meant to last several days, that it would go on and on, interminable pain. The Romans had used this quite frequently. This is not an exceptional execution. This was not especially designed for Jesus. This was something common. About 70 years before Christ's birth, there was the Third Servile War. You probably know the name Spartacus. And Spartacus's rebellion, when the Romans finally defeated them, they took the slaves who had risen up against Rome and crucified over 6,000 of them. over a 120-mile stretch of the Appian Way from Capua to Rome. And after the death of Herod, so within the life of Christ, there was a mass crucifixion. About 2,000 were crucified, and especially in Galilee. And then they continued to use this at the fall of Jerusalem. And we talked some about the fall of Jerusalem last week. So about 40 years from this time. Josephus writes in his book on the wars that they were crucifying everyone who escaped from Jerusalem. And they had wrath and hatred toward the Jews. They nailed those they caught. This is a quote from Josephus. One after one way and another after another to the crosses by way of jest. When their multitude was so great that room was wanting for the crosses and the crosses wanting for the bodies. This is what happened to Jerusalem. And you remember last week as we looked at Jesus said to those women that there was judgment coming to Jerusalem. There was a time coming when it would be a blessing not to have children because of the suffering that would come to the little ones and the mothers watching the suffering of the children. And so just by way of note, this city, Jerusalem, that crucified the Son of God, went on to become a place of horror to the point where the crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem became like a forest. Why was it necessary for Christ to die in this way, in this humiliating way? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament. We have to go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And this is why crucifixion is, you know, besides just the torture of it, was not something that the Jews were allowed to do, because it was meant to go on a number of days. And it was forbidden for them to allow the body to continue hanging. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 points to this verse. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And there you see, he points to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 21. And he says, this is the reason why Christ had to be crucified, why it had to be this. It was because he became a curse for us. It was a cursed death, and Christ became a curse on behalf of his people. And he continues, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so it's even more of a fullness of meaning. Not only is he hanged on a tree, but in a Gentile way, by the Gentiles, and it is through that curse that life comes to the Gentiles. It was done so that he might be numbered with the transgressors. This is a criminal's death. And here you see Jesus crucified. The Gospels are specific. The two thieves, one on either side of him. Jesus there in the middle, that he might be numbered with the transgressors. And the Gospel authors point to this specifically. And where does that come from? Again, we look to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53. Therefore, at the very end of Isaiah 53, that messianic passage, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's also, Jesus points out, that he might be lifted up, that those who would look to him might be saved. You know, John 3:16, just before that, John 3:14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life." And there he points back to that time when the Israelites had been sinning against God. They were in rebellion against God. And then God sent in these poisonous serpents as a judgment. And they were dying from the serpent bites. And then God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it up on a pole, to raise it up, that wherever the Israelites might be, if they were bitten by a snake, they might look to the bronze serpent and God would heal them. They would look in faith. Not that this bronze statue would save them, but that God would save them because they acted in faith. They're saying, "I am going to be obedient to God. He said, look here, and I am going to look and be healed." And so Jesus is lifted up. And I would note again, as we noted last week, that he's outside the walls of the city. He's outside the walls of the city. And I won't go into detail on that, but just note, and let me read from Hebrews 13. The author there says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Now let's move on to reactions to the crucifixion. Luke gives us some details here. Jesus, he's crucified, and then in verse 34, he gives this prayer, "Father, forgive them." And then it immediately moves on to the soldiers there at the foot of the cross. They cast lots to divide his garments. And this, of course, we read in Psalm 22, "They cast lots for my clothing." And that graphic picture in Psalm 22, "I can see all my bones are out of joint." And that graphic depiction of the cross, so many hundreds of years before this event took place. And they fulfill the psalm in casting lots for his clothes. And then there are a number of groups here that Luke gives us. One is the people. The people, he says in verse 35, stood by watching. So you have this group of people that it seems like the commoners are more just standing by silently, just sort of taking it in and watching. The rulers, though, he immediately moves on to the rulers. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And then verse 36, another group, the soldiers, also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Right, so now the soldiers are mocking him for being king. The Jews are mocking him for being the Christ, the Messiah. And here you have Pilate. His disrespect to Jesus continues because this was his inscription that he put over Christ. "This is the King of the Jews." But there's yet another group. The crucified criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so you see, from every side, he's being mocked. He's being persecuted by the people. And do you see what they're all mocking him for, though? for being the Messiah, for being the King. We've seen that it really centers around this. This is what he was declared guilty of, was for making himself equal with God. It was blasphemy. He was saying that he was the Messiah of God, the one prophesied. That was unreasonable. That was for a mere man to take this up on his lips. It was blasphemy. It was wicked unless he was telling the truth. And this is the point at which they all are mocking him. And they keep it. And so Luke shows us here that there is a centrality to this passage of the messiahship, the kingship of Christ. And this is why he is suffering. It's not just some random thing that they're mocking him on. They're not just making fun of him. They're making this about him being the Messiah. Matthew gives a little more detail. In Matthew 27, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders. These are Bible scholars. These are the worship leaders. These are the ones who knew the Bible and were to be bringing even the nations to God, to be pointing the world to the light of God. And they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He had raised the dead. He had raised Lazarus in front of many witnesses. Lazarus, who was dead and decayed and stinking, and Jesus raised him to life. He saved others. Why can't he save himself from us? Why can't he save himself from what we have done to him? He is the King of Israel," they said. "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe." What cruel sarcasm. If he really is God, let him come down from the cross. We've put him there. We've killed God. Let him come down and prove himself. That's something of the attitude that still continues on today. It's not uncommon to see that. I'm going to mock God. I'm going to use his name as a curse word commonly. And then I'm going to say, well, if he really wants me to be saved, if he really wants me to worship him, we'll let him prove himself. Until then, I will continue to mock and scorn. I don't know how many of my coworkers I've gone through that exact sort of a discussion with. Those who use the name of Jesus Christ commonly, along with every other form of filthy language. Thankfully, it's less here in we're kind of in the Bible Belt here. And so there's less of it. There's a bit less than up north. But up north, it was so common. It was so common that you almost become callous to it, hearing it so much all the time. The disrespect to Christ. And then when you say something about the gospel, it's a mocking tone. Well, if God wanted me to know, he would let me know. He would make himself known. But here the bringing this back to the passage, the priests here, little do they realize that they are fulfilling prophecy exactly as given. They're actually quoting scripture to Jesus as he hangs there. We just read it in Psalm 22 a little bit earlier. The psalmist says, Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Is that what's going on here? Absolutely. "Despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Now listen to this. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Here they are, the teachers of Israel, these Bible scholars, these priests, and they're mocking him for his trust in God. They're showing their true hearts. Their external religion, their knowledge of Scripture, they had no love for God. They were using their religion for their own purposes. They were jealous when Jesus started getting more notoriety and more people were listening to him, and he was a more eloquent speaker and a more powerful speaker. And so they were jealous of the people and the attention that Jesus was getting, and they cared nothing for God himself. All of the worship, leading worship, leading in the sacrifices, leading in knowledge of Scripture, and it was nothing. Because their hearts were not right. They had no true love of God in their hearts. And here they use the most stinging scoffing that they can, the most stinging insults that they can think of, that Jesus would put his trust in God and then be forsaken. That is a stinging insult for Christ. Because who is his great joy? As God the Son, in whom did he take his greatest joy? His fellowship with the Father. In the Spirit. The Trinity, having existed always in perfect love and unity. And here he is being mocked that God has forsaken him. The Roman soldiers joining in and mocking him as well and giving him sour wine, wine fit only for beggars and thieves. And they say, "Here, King, have a drink." The psalmist says, "Reproaches have broken my heart." This is Psalm 69 that we sung. "So that I am in despair, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food and for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink." Then Jesus says this, though, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the first of the seven words on the cross. Perhaps you heard it put that way, the seven words of Christ on the cross. The first here is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then it is, in a few verses, we'll look at, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Third is him saying to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." And then there are the 3 hours of darkness. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "I thirst." And then it is finished. And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Those are the seven words of Christ on the cross. But who is he speaking of here? "Father, forgive them." Some have said, well, he's speaking more just generically. He's speaking about everyone. Forgive these people for what they're doing. And that could be. He taught us to forgive our enemies, to bless those who curse us. And perhaps here he is leading by example. He's thinking of those and saying, don't hold this against them. Or perhaps don't bring on them the full punishment they deserve. Don't just strike them down now, but instead forgive them for what they are doing now. And that's plausible. It's been suggested perhaps he's speaking of the soldiers, because immediately afterwards it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garment. So perhaps he's speaking of those soldiers who are sitting there under him, casting lots and dividing his things. They don't know what they're doing. Pilate had just told them this man was worthy of death, and so they're just following orders here, and they really don't know what they're doing. And maybe Jesus is asking that they be forgiven. And we do have Stephen's example in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, he'd borne witness, he was being persecuted and questioned by the Sanhedrin. this same group that had persecuted Jesus and brought him to trial, now they're persecuting Stephen, and then they choose to murder him. They just go ahead and begin stoning him. They don't wait for the governor. And Stephen at that point says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And it's very similar, isn't it? As he's dying, as he's being stoned to death, to ask that this sin might not be held against his murderers. Asking, really, that the gospel go, that they come to faith in Christ, that they repent. But I take a little bit of a different view on this. Jesus here is not just speaking generically. He's not saying to his persecutors, "I forgive you." This is Jesus here. He is on the cross. He is doing this work so that sinners might be forgiven. And he's not just saying, "I forgive you." But even as he's receiving the wrath of the Father that's due to humanity for sin, he prays to the Father, "Father." He's praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is Jesus acting as a mediator. He's praying on behalf of the sinners. And then it's no mistake then that Luke tells us, and Luke alone, that just after this, the thief on the cross repents. Both thieves were mocking Jesus. Luke doesn't have that detail, but Matthew and Mark do. Both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. Both of them were speaking against him. Both of them were joining in and jeering and saying, "You saved others, save us too. Let's all get off the cross if you're so great." I believe here that Jesus is praying on behalf of his elect who are here joining in his persecution, joining in with the jeering, the mocking. There are some of his own people were there. Some of his own. And look what the centurion, when he sees that Jesus, when he sees his death, now in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" What does Jesus' innocence mean? What have you been accused of? Blasphemy. And so if he's innocent of the charges, that means he was telling the truth. In Mark relates that he went on to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion declares faith in Christ. And so here I see Jesus, he is praying to the Father on behalf of those who are his, who are joining in with this cursed lot, who is these ones who are speaking out against him, who are mocking him, who are just driving the nails in farther. As they see him and they say, "You're forsaken by God." The devil himself, I'm sure, joining in and inspiring their mockery. What could be more painful to the Son of God than to feel abandoned by the Father? It wasn't enough just to kill him. They had to make it as painful as possible. Here you see the evil of man on full display. This innocent one, it's not just enough to kill, but they must torment him in body and mind as much as they are able. I believe that here Luke has Isaiah chapter 53 in view. We read it just a little bit ago. It says there at the end of Isaiah 53 that he poured out his soul to death. That's the passage that talks about him being despised and rejected of men. man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one that speaks of by his stripes we are healed. And there at the end of that section of Isaiah, it says, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And there you see him in the midst of the thieves, being declared one of them. He is being shown there as they put them up, these signs of humiliation, these criminals. This is what happens. This is what Rome will do to those who rise up against her. He is numbered with the transgressors, very deliberately set in the middle of them that he might be shown to be one of them. But it says he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's making intercession for the transgressors. Yes, even for this thief on the cross that is mocking him. And here you see the love of Christ. We can go on truthfully about the pain that he's in. Excruciating pain. His hands are nailed. His feet are nailed. He's suffocating. Everything in his body in pain. He's been beaten through the night. He's been whipped. Early historians say that those Roman whippings could leave the bones on display. Even everything inside is basically turned to the outside. And yet, Jesus is not here complaining about himself or begging for God to give him some hope and to build him up. Instead, he's interceding, even now, as the high priest on behalf of his people, for interceding for the transgressors, interceding for those who are even now mocking him and increasing his pain. He is becoming here sin on behalf of his people. He is becoming the curse for them. He's taking upon himself all of the punishment for sin. And yet he keeps in view why he's doing it. It's on behalf of a people who he is purchasing for himself, who he is redeeming, who he is buying with his own blood that is even now dripping away. This is what Christ has done for sinners. In Hebrews, we're told that how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we be forgiven if we see this, we know this, and yet ignore it? How can you hear the gospel being laid out that Christ did this on behalf of sinners, that he continues, even here through his sufferings, he continues to pray and intercede on behalf, even of some of those who are increasing his pain. How can you look at this and turn away and say, that's not for me, I don't care? How can we look at this and continue on if you are a believer, if you're already in Christ? How can you look at this and then continue on in sins? The sins that he had to suffer in this way to bear so that you might be forgiven. I forget who it was. I think it might have been Spurgeon who said that when we sin as believers, we have to step over the cross of Christ in order to get to those pleasures that we're seeking. This is a great salvation. This is a great salvation that Jesus prays for his people. And make no mistake, he does not pray for all. He does not pray for all. Look at John 17. He says, I'm praying for these who you've given me. I do not pray for others. All that had been given him in the world, he prayed that just the night before his crucifixion. But he prays on your behalf that you would be forgiven. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Don't go unaffected in your life. See the sufferings of Christ that he was willing to bear, looking ahead to the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised its shame. He did this for you. How can you refuse him love? How can you go through life and think little of him? How can you not pursue him? How can you not give your heart over to affection for him? And yet, by the beginning of Revelation, the churches are already falling away. He's already having to come back and remind them of his love and tell them that he stands at the door and knocks. Remind them that they've left their first love. Remember Christ, who even in the pain, the suffering, the mockery, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Lord our God, what a great salvation it is that you have purchased for us. Lord, may we see the sufferings of Christ and be driven to repentance and faith. May those who here who have not committed themselves publicly to Christ, who have not professed Christ before men, may they come and may they put their faith in Christ. May the children put their trust in Christ. Lord, may all of us be forgiven for thinking little of Christ, thinking infrequently of Christ, having little love to him as is displayed too often in our lives. Oh Lord, may you forgive us even as we sin. May you forgive us for Christ's sake. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.